After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great number, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Then they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, now we've come to chapter 7 of Revelation, and as you might have been thinking as we were reading it, there are lots of questions when it comes to chapter 7, and Revelation as a book in general, there's a lot of questions, but as you begin the book of Revelation, it seems a little bit more straightforward, and then you're reading the letters to the different churches, and you're like, oh, that's pretty cool, and that makes a lot of sense, and you don't have a whole lot of questions. But then you start getting into the breaking open of the seals, and then we're going to get into the bowls of wrath and the trumpets, and all of a sudden, questions start flooding into your mind. But before we begin asking a bunch of questions, I want you to know that it's important to see that chapter 7 is itself answering a question. And it's the question that's posed just before the beginning of chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6. The question, who can stand? So chapter 7, we should expect, and we will find out, is all about standing. Now, so far in Revelation, we've been invited to think not only of the principles of how God is organizing and governing all of the universe, but we've also been noticing, or we should notice, that God's providence belongs to both those things which are terrifying and alarming to us, and those things that are comforting, so that our minds even might explode. We might have our minds blown in thinking about how much God is comforting his people and caring for them, but we also might have our minds blown in thinking about how God is really orchestrating and controlling even the terrible and terrifying things in the world and human history. The prophet Isaiah goes into this in Isaiah chapter 45. And Isaiah 45, it says, "If there is calamity in the city, have not I, the Lord, done this?" When anything bad happens in the world, a lot of times people like to say, well, God is in it after the fact, in the aftermath, like when 9/11 happened or when Hurricane Katrina came through, and it's like there's a calamity in the city, but who's done it? Well, Isaiah 45 answers it. The book of Revelation answers it. These angels answer it when they have power to harm the earth and the sea. What's going on? This is all part of God's government. God is governing the world and its history and its unfolding. And we're supposed to see that God's purposes and his promises are being unfolded just as the scroll is being opened. And the burden of the seals as they're breaking is to show that God is the king over all the earth and over all history. And so Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they exalt themselves against the sovereign ruler of the universe who said to his son in his love when he made him head over all things in his church, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And as we look at these seals and what happens as they get broken, we know that the world, with all of its might, will not and cannot prevail against Christ or against his church. Even when the world appears to be successful for a time, it's fighting a losing battle. And even when Christ and the church are apparently defeated and are weak, we know that through Christ, and just like Christ, we will march to victory. Because that's what Revelation is really all about. It's about victory. How we become conquerors. And Jesus keeps underlying the answer for us through the entire book of Revelation. But here in chapter 7, in the first 8 verses, especially this morning, we see this because God's power not only secures our salvation or secures us, but it also shapes us into the most beautiful bride. So everything that's going on in history that God is governing and he's controlling is God's securing us and it's God's shaping us. And those are the two big things that I want you to get out of these 8 verses. So let me just make sure that you're all concentrating on me so far. We're about 3 minutes into the sermon. You still have concentration power up to 3 minutes, right? You're concentrating. You've got that. God is shaping us and God is securing us. And let me first talk about the comfort of God securing us. So as we get to chapter 7, we notice that John says, after this, I saw 4 angels standing. And that sequence of after this I saw is the revelation equivalent of this is a new vision. I'm having a new understanding here. And as we get to those new visions, we might be tempted to think that John is saying the sequence is progressing. History is progressing. But that's not what's going on. The sequence of John's vision is not the same as the sequence of time. And we can all understand that kind of setup when we think about a lot of movies that we've watched. If you watch any Christopher Nolan movie, you're probably very aware of sequence of scenes not being the same thing as the sequence of time. Or just recently this week, my family, we watched the movie Amazing Grace, which is the story of William Wilberforce. It's a good movie, and if you haven't seen it, you should watch it. But in that movie, it starts, the very beginning scene is about 3/4 through the way of the story. And then it jumps back to the beginning of where it should, about 10, 15 minutes into the movie itself. And then it keeps going back and forth from the beginning, and then it sequentially goes on, but the movie is not confusing. It's just going from one scene to another. And then as a story, it makes sense because it's developing everything that's going on inside of it. So chapter 7 is somewhere between the opening of the 6th seal and the opening of the 7th seal. But it's not after the whole events of chapter 6, which we saw at the end of chapter 6 that this was clearly talking about the final judgment, the coming of the Lord in judgment, where the mountains are falling on the kings, and they're crying out, fall on us, and that they're being taken away. But instead, what it is John is, he is catching a new vision, and it's the Spirit of the Lord giving him a new vision, because there's a detail that he didn't quite see fully when the seals were first being opened, when the vision began. And if you want another way of thinking about this, other than the movie, have you ever looked through a book or had like an art book, especially those kinds of books that are explaining to lay people who maybe miss details at first? And on the first page, you have this really big, the whole page is taken up with the picture. And then you flip over another page, and then there's a blow-up section. There's a detail that brings out something from that picture or that painting. You guys know that experience? You've been in those kinds of books. And then as you look at that detail, have you ever had the experience where, oh, now you flip back to the other page where you see the whole picture, and you notice, oh, I didn't notice that detail before, but now I see it. That's exactly what is going on here in chapter 7 and what the Holy Spirit is doing for John. So he is catching a sight of a detail that he didn't notice before, and it's something that's going to help him understand more of what the opening of this sixth seal really means. The angels that display God's sovereign control over all the calamity of human history, they also indicate, like I said, that we are not talking chronological. The order is not chronological, but we're back at the beginning of the sixth seal, because here there's the angels that go out to the four winds, and they tell the winds not to harm the earth. Wait until we seal everything. But back in chapter 6, those angels were going out and they were conquering, and there was war, there was pestilence, there was death. Remember that? And so we're rewinding to the beginning of the breaking open of the sixth seal. And John is seeing a part of the vision that's out of chronological order, answering the question, who can stand? And this also is very focused on the idea of sealing the believers, and that helps us to understand that God's people will not be lost when it comes to the judgment that's pouring out in chapter 6. So one commentator said that it's a manner of the apocalyptic writing that before any or final particular critical manifestation of the wrath of God, that he will present us with a vision of consolation so that we may enter into the thickest darkness, even into the valley of the shadow of death, without harm. So if you're a first century reader of the book of Revelation and you get to chapter 6 and you start hearing about all this calamity and all this destruction, and the whole world is being torn apart, mountains are being removed, islands are being removed, the sun is black, the moon is blood, it's like John is saying, wait, don't get too afraid yet. I have a consolation for you. I have a vision of comfort. In fact, the winds are symbols of judgment. And the four winds, the number four, tells us that they're covering the whole earth. And nobody can escape the judgment. When it's inflicted, it's going to be a universal judgment. There's no place to which the ungodly can escape. And this reminds me of Amos chapter 9, when the beginning of Amos, it says, if you strike the capitals until the threshold shakes and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left on them, I will kill with the sword, not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up into heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command my serpent, and it shall bite them. The four winds are talking about universal judgment, and the angels are standing before the four winds and telling them, you cannot go yet. Stop until we've sealed all of God's people. And it is a reminder to us, like I began in the introduction saying, God is in control of even the difficult things. The harsh forces are absolutely under the sovereign control of God. And so it's no surprise that John hears about God sealing up the church, and he understands that the church is going to be able to stand even though all hell break loose against it. In fact, in this way, it's almost all heaven is breaking loose. All the angels of God, all the power of God, and the four winds are encompassing to bring the judgment and harm upon earth and upon the sea and all the trees. But the church is going to be able to stand because it's been sealed. So John's answer to the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6, who can stand, has everything to do with the sovereign power of God, the Almighty God, and it has nothing to do with the ones who are standing. And so it's a reminder to us that what standing means, and we have to ask the question, what is John really after in telling us what it means to stand? Well, remember, we read about the saints under the altar in chapter 6, and they were crying out, and they were told that they had to wait a little while until their brothers had likewise been martyred. Remember, we said that we all Christians are in view in this, and that we all have a life of dying to self. We all have to take up our cross. We all have a cruciformity to our existence. And so what it means to stand obviously doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from pain or harm. But instead, it means that you cannot fail to obtain the redemption that's purchased for you, even if you're under the most amount of suffering and the most amount of harm, that you will triumph or you will stand even through suffering. God will empower you to stand. It reminds me of the Apostle Peter when Jesus said, "Do you know that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat?" And then Jesus tells Peter, "But don't worry, I've prayed for you that you will be able to stand." Peter goes on later to write the words that we read for our assurance of pardon. Those beautiful words in chapter 1. And I think this is exactly what he's talking about. You have an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. But if you think about what Peter's written there, beautiful that your inheritance is being kept in heaven for you, but that's really not helpful unless you're able to be kept to get to heaven. In order to have your inheritance, you have to be able to stand. And are you going to be able to stand? Well, if God has concentrated his power on you to secure you, then the answer is, of course, yes. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That inheritance, which is yours, there's no way that God is going to let anything come between you and that inheritance that he's given you. And Peter alludes to this when he says, you've been guarded by God's power. And how are you guarded by God's power? Well, you're guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. You've maybe heard this before, and I think that it is very true, but when it comes to the children of God, there is a sense in which you're immortal until God and his purposes are complete in your life. If God has destined, just like you can see with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was even possible for somebody to come and kill Jesus before he went on the cross? Could that have been some crazy other sub-story where there was a sniper in Jerusalem and he just took out Jesus before he got to go to the cross? No. All of God's power, all of human history was leading up to that event. Jesus knew it exactly. All the prophecies were being fulfilled. And until that day, it was impossible that Jesus should lose his life because he was going to lay down his life in the purposes of God. And he was immortal until that day. The same thing is true with you. Now, each of us are going to die, and it may be sooner than others for some of us. But I know one thing for sure, none of us will die until God's purposes for our life are complete and full. He secured you, and all of the things that are going on in your life are not going to be able to take away your security in reaching your inheritance. The children of God are immortal until God's purposes are complete. This is similar to what Isaiah says in chapter 54, verse 17, that no weapon that's fashioned against you will be able to harm you. Not that it's not going to be able to hurt you, but it's not going to be able to take you away from your salvation. Christians bleed just like non-Christians. Christians get shot and die just like non-Christians. They can get hurt, but they can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. They can never be derailed from God's purposes. When calamity comes, has not the Lord of all the earth done it? Of course he has. The answer is obviously yes. But when calamity comes, is it off-putting Christians from their glory in Christ? Is it changing their the purposes of God for their life? Not even one little bit. In fact, the opposite. We stand on the solid rock of Christ. And now we see in the church under the altar in chapter 6, those saints that were told to rest a little while, they might be more happy, but they are not more secure than we are. And this helps us with another question, a question of what it means to stand. Well, it means that God has secured our salvation and we absolutely will stand. But another question comes up is, what does it mean to be sealed? During all these calamities where the righteous are revealed as being secure, the righteous people are marked by God, by his angel that's ascending from the sun that's rising. And the picture is very much of like John chapter 1, where Jesus is the light of the world and the light of creation. It touches everything with its splendor. And so here, this angel with his great voice is probably the Lord Jesus Christ appearing like an angel, like he often does. And the mark that's on the righteous isn't just a mere mark. And it's interesting that the seal that we get is in contrast with the mark of the beast, which we'll get to later on, which is also put on the foreheads of all those who worship the beast. But here there's a seal that's put on the forehead, and it's similar to the seal that Christ was sealed with. In John 6:27, it says that food, and you should seek the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. I think it's the same seal that is talked about in the Song of Solomon, where the bride desires to be sealed as a token of the bridegroom's love. And she says, set me as a seal upon your arm and a seal upon your heart. It's the seal that Paul expresses in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, where it says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, that the Lord knows those who are his. That's a very specific idea that's coming out in chapter 7. Did you notice this? God knows all that need to be sealed, right? The angels go out to the four winds and they stop them and they say that don't blow, don't harm anything until we've sealed all of God's people. And they need to know who God's people are in order to seal them. And they already have that knowledge. And there's a distinct number as well, because God knows all who are his. He's not waiting for them to reveal themselves so that he can find out who they are. You remember in the seven letters, this knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus was emphasized over and over again. It said, I know. Jesus would talk to the churches. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your pain. In fact, there's no other phrase in those seven letters that's repeated as many times. In those seven letters, Jesus saying, I know, happens 10 times. No other phrase. Even those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. That's not even repeated as many times as Jesus saying, I know. Because God knows his people. Jesus knows his people. And that knowledge is intimate, because we've been sealed to God. And this seal is impressed on our foreheads, the part of the body that the high priest of Israel wore a golden plate that had the inscription, Holiness to the Lord. Which is similar to the idea that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Christians take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, basically, if you want a shorthand answer of what the seal is, it's salvation. But it's got a particular emphasis on resurrection. Our salvation and our understanding of our resurrection in Christ Jesus. So we read from the Heidelberg Catechism that third thing, what does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Well, thirdly, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And we have this great seal on us that we know we will be resurrected because Christ already has been resurrected. He's the first fruits. And that seal means that even if we're martyred, even if we do die, we can't be separated from God and His purposes in bringing us to new life. Jesus told Martha, you remember in John chapter 11, He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, Jesus says, shall never die. Do you believe this? That's actually not me asking right there. That's Jesus asking Martha, do you believe this? But it's just as appropriate for me to ask you, do you believe this? The seal of God on your forehead that Jesus has been raised from the dead means that you cannot die. Of course, your body can be destroyed. Of course, your heart can stop pumping. Of course, you can still get cancer. But those things can't kill you because you can't be separated from the love of God in Christ. You can't be separated from the purposes of God in Christ. Whatever is hard and difficult in your life is not working against the purposes of God, but it's working with the purposes of God. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. In fact, I think these verses are nothing more than a pictorializing of Paul's saying in Ephesians 1, where he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now let me ask you this. If you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, how can you fail to come to salvation? How could that happen? And as Paul says, it's a guarantee. He is the guarantee of your inheritance because he's in you. You're totally secure. Now, I know that most of us in our Christian life, our experience of the Christian life isn't that we have the Holy Spirit living in us 24/7. We might know theologically that that's true, like I know theologically that's true, but it's not as though Monday through Saturday, I'm just walking around going, man, I am just a Holy Spirit machine. I just get everything done by the Spirit. I walk in the Spirit. He's in me, and I can't be stopped from being this great Christian. That's not the way it works, and that's certainly not my life. So if you think your pastor is Mr. Holy Guy, you don't really know your pastor. And if you need to understand your Christian life, it is a struggle. There's a war between the flesh and the spirit, but you need to know and believe that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't leave you. He's the guarantee of your inheritance. If the guarantee of your inheritance could be off and on, taken back, then is that really a guarantee? The word in the Greek is the same thing that we get our understanding of earnest money from. You know, and if you go to buy a house, imagine if you put down earnest money and then you could take it back and you could put it down and take it back and put it down. Well, then it's not earnest money. There's no guarantee that you are going to buy that house. So John sees the church of Jesus Christ is not yet home, but it is absolutely secure. All the saints have been sealed. And the major theme is security of the elect by the sealing of God despite all of these cosmic realities and calamities. They have to live through them. Every power that God employs, every power that God employs is for the salvation of His church. I asked the kids in the children's sermon, could you imagine, can you think about what it would be like if God concentrated on something? And if you do that thought experiment, you just think about, I can accomplish a lot of things if I concentrate. What could God accomplish if He concentrated? And the whole teaching of the Bible and the amazing wonder of the gospel is this: He is concentrating on you, on your salvation. Every power of God is being employed for the salvation of His church. The bride who the bridegroom loves, you are the apple of God's eye, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against you because Christ has given you the name of His God and the name of the city of His God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God from heaven. And Jesus has also given you His new name. He sealed it on your forehead. You are just as secure as Jesus Himself. But Jesus has not only secured your salvation, the second part of this is that He has made you a beautiful part of His work. And so in the letters earlier that I was talking to you about Him giving you His new name, He also said He was going to make you a pillar in the temple of His God, and you will never go out of it. And that brings me to the second comfort, that God is shaping His beautiful bride. All of God's power He's going to exert to shape His bride into a beautiful thing. And that comes in the form of these verses 4 through 8, where we hear the description of the bride of Christ. We hear the description of the 144,000. And when we turn to the number of the sealed, every reader who reflects for a moment will have to understand that this number is a symbolical number. It's not to be literally understood. And I've told you before that nobody actually reads the entire book of Revelation literally. And this is one of those other places. A lot of people do. The most popular version of the 144,000 is to see this as a literal list of ethnic Israelites. But the list bears right on the face of it the stamp of symbolism. So I want to consider some of the problems of seeing this as a literal ethnic Israel. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly. I have 9 problems. The first problem is that this list is unique it's repeated nowhere else in the Bible. Never in the Bible are the tribes of Israel or the sons of Jacob listed in this way. The second problem is that it's out of birth order in more ways than one. First of all, you notice that Reuben is out of the first spot. He was the firstborn, but he's in the second spot. And then after Reuben, you have a collection of the sons of the concubines. That's what's the next part of the list. And then after that, you have the sons of the legitimate wives. Third problem with this is that Joseph is included really twice, rather than Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. And it's odd that Ephraim gets booted while Manasseh is included, because Ephraim is usually considered the more dominant of the two sons. And we also notice that Dan is excluded. That's a problem. The fourth problem is that there is that promise, the familiar promise of God, Jesus making us a pillar in His temple and giving us the name of His new city and giving us the name of His God and giving us the names. And that is a repetition of Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 through 6. And I don't have time to turn there right now and talk to you about it, but that's a precious chapter. And in those verses, Jesus says that He's going to make the foreigner have a name better than the names of the sons and the daughters. He will lift them up. Fifth problem, though, is this would be the only place in Scripture where servants of God is referring to an ethnic group of people rather than a spiritual group of people. The sixth problem is in the parallels to this chapter. In chapter 5 and in chapter 14, you have this similar things going on. They're singing new songs. It's the redeemed. And in chapter 14, it talks about the 144,000 again. And in all these parallel passages, it's undisputed that it's talking about the whole church and not an ethnic group. Seventh problem. Nowhere else in Revelation or in the any book that John ever wrote does he ever see a distinction between ethnic Israel and the church, New Testament church. He always considers the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be one, where there's neither Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian or bond or slave. And remember, in the letters, Christ stood in the midst of his lampstands. He stood in the midst of all his lampstands. The whole church was always Jesus in the middle of all of them. The eighth problem is that John uses other references from the Old Testament, like the temple and the city of the New Jerusalem. And in every one of those references, he's always talking about the New Jerusalem and the heavenly city and all the things in their ideal form. Rather than their ethnic form. And then the ninth problem, though, is that this passage is linked to Romans chapter 11, where God promises that all Israel will be saved. And 144,000 doesn't match literally with all Israel being saved. The number still has to be symbolic. Now, I don't know if any of you came in this morning thinking this is a literal number of the ethnic Israelites. I doubt it. Maybe there were some of you. Hopefully, after those problems, you're scratching your head and thinking, yeah, maybe it's not the literal ethnic Israelites. So what about a solution? If it's not literal ethnic Israel, well, how should we understand this list? Well, this is where the beauty comes out. So I went through those nine problems, and I probably bored you to death. I can see that that's most likely the case. But here is where God is really showing us that he is exerting all of his strength and all of his power to do something glorious with his bride, to shape her. One commentator, several commentators mention how the mention of these different tribes is meant to remind us of the great passage in the beginning of the book of Numbers, where a census is being taken in order that they can be organized into a battle array. The number of the whole church of the world is the church militant. In this sense, this number is a counterpart to chapter 6 with all the saints under the altar, the ones who have already died and have gone to be with the Lord, and they're under the altar. Well, where are the rest of the saints? Where are the rest of the church? Well, they're the 144,000. They're on earth. Every last child of God is going to be sealed in order to be secured for the day of redemption. And they are being gathered up into an army of sufferers for Jesus Christ. How they are going to wage their war is very, very important. Maybe we can get to that in the brown bag lunch. But the thing I really wanted to bring out is they're not just organized for battle array. Why is the list in the particular order that it's in? And when we read it, it probably got a little bit annoying. Why couldn't John just say, oh, it was 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe? Pretty easy. There's 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. It's 144,000. That's my list. But instead, he went through and he gave names. He gave them out of order. He gave them in this unique, very strange order. And I think this is where we see how God is shaping his bride into a beautiful bride. And he's shaping her to point to what makes her so beautiful. And he's going to set the truth before us that, first of all, numbers are symbolic. The only way to read Revelation literally is, as I was saying before, nobody does. But if you want to read Revelation literally, then you have to read it symbolically, because in chapter 1, Jesus literally says that these are symbolics. These are symbols. And so you have the 12, which is a symbol of God's government among man. And some say it also symbolizes fullness. But the repeated 12 so many times is reminding us of the whole kingdom of God. The number of the 44,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And 1,000 is a significant number, again, of completeness. God's complete government over all his people, all the church. And taking it symbolically makes sense of some of the irregularities, and this is where the beauty comes out. So first of all, we have Judah as the first tribe, and that makes probably a lot of sense to most of you just right off the bat, because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so now he gets first billing. He has become the leader of his church. Reuben and the concubine children are next. And why is that important? Well, Reuben also, with the concubine children, they would be disgraced. They would be outcasts. They would be considered lesser. Reuben got into a lot of trouble. And the reason why he lost his place as the firstborn was because of the sin that he committed in regards to his father. And now the outcasts and the shamed ones have been redeemed. And the purpose is to show us that they have primary billing. They're above the natural-born children. And then you have Manasseh on the list. And Manasseh had an Egyptian mother, and he had a foreign wife. And so why is Manasseh added on the list instead of Ephraim? I think it's to indicate that foreigners are welcome before the natural-borns. And again, think of Isaiah 56, verse 4 and following. Levi is included, and Levi is included in a strange way because he's usually not included because he didn't get land. He had no inheritance with the land, but this is the heavenly Jerusalem, and he does have a stake in the land. He now has an inheritance. This is about the new Jerusalem. And then Dan is excluded, and as I was doing study of this, I realized that more and more people were saying the reason why Dan is as excluded is because the thing that Dan gets known for in Israel is for leading the people in idolatry. Judges chapter 18, which we're probably going to get to in, who knows when, but maybe soon. Judges, maybe next year. Judges 18, this horrible story of Dan going out and leading everybody into idolatry. How do you get the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation? Idolatry. Idolatry. So who's left off the list? The idolater. And think of what we said last week about idolatry and the power that has against the church. And think about the seven letters and as we were going through them, how Jesus is constantly telling his churches not to listen to those idolaters. Jezebel and the other prophet, which I can't think of right now, but he led the children of Israel astray, and he told them in the letters not to listen to him because of idolatry. So the 144,000, I hope you can see what it's telling us is that God, he arranges his bride, he arranges his people in such a way that shows that redemption from his own power and his own glory is the thing which makes her beautiful. Not her pride of place, not because she's been the firstborn. And if you look at so much of the story of redemption, how many times is it the secondborn child that ends up being the one that brings forth redemption? Because what God is always doing is he's telling us he's going to make a bride that's so strange to the natural eye, so strange to man. Just like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of you are rich. Not many of you are wise in earthly standard. Not many of you were powerful. But Christ redeemed and he made beautiful what was considered weak in the world. He took the weak things and he made them strong. He took the foolish things and he made them wise. And this list, only place in the Bible that the list is organized this way. And this list focuses on Jesus as the head and those things which were despised being made beautiful, being made prominent and glorious, and idolatry being removed. It showcases God shaping his bride into a beautiful wife, not by her virtue, but by God's redemption and by Jesus' love. The lion of the tribe of Judah is first, but shame has been taken away and idolatry has been removed. So I hope that you can get a little bit of comfort this morning from how God is exerting his energy, because God is concentrating all of his energy to secure our salvation, and it will never be lost. And God is concentrating all of his effort on shaping his bride into a beautiful, redemption-expressing woman. She's been removed from all her shame. She's made glorious in her beauty, and we are part of that bride. Well, what should we do with this message? How do we take this home? Well, I think knowing the security of this message, we should take this home by saying, go and tell others about the redemption in Christ Jesus, the security of it. If you have the security that all hell can break loose against you, indeed all heaven can break loose against you, but it can't separate you from the love of God, why would you stop from telling other people about Jesus? Tell them as one who knows you can't lose your salvation and know that they cannot be restrained from God's purposes or power to save if they've been sealed by God and his angels too. So have confidence as you go out proclaiming the word of God.